This podcast has been brought to you by First Baptist Church of Farmington.
Today's sermon is preached by Pastor Cody Weckerly, the associate pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmington.
For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.
And now, here is Pastor Cody Weckerly.
So it was about a week and a half ago that Pastor Ben had gone out for a dinner with a family from our church and received report that one of their children ended up having the flu, which then led to his little Abigail having the flu. And so before last Sunday, he jokingly said, "Hey, you should be ready to preach Easter Sunday if I can't make it." And that was kind of funny at the time, but it got me thinking, if I had 24 hours to prepare a message, what would I preach on? Well, Ben's words ended up being prophetic this week as he texted me at 10 o'clock on Thursday evening and said, "I'm about 90% sure I need you to preach on Sunday." But God was so gracious in that it was almost like I had some warning a week prior to think about what I would preach on. And I thought, you know, I know what I'd preach on. I'd preach on John 10. A passage that is so beautiful and so perfectly appropriate at this time of season as we reflect on the life of Christ. And I trust that this is the message that God wanted you to hear today. So I don't say that I, you know, only had this amount of time in an apologetic way. Please have mercy on me. Of course, I always ask for your mercy as I'm preaching to you. But I trust that this is what the Lord wants us to hear this morning. And so I pray that he would just speak to us through John chapter 10. You can turn there in your Bibles. We will read it together, and then we will get into it. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" Have you ever had something stolen from you? It's a weird feeling, isn't it? Your immediate impulse is to feel unsafe, watched, maybe even slightly paranoid. You find yourself kind of looking over your shoulder, wondering who's waiting for you to leave a door unlocked or a window opened or your goods unattended to. You feel violated, used. That is, if you care even a little bit about what was stolen. I remember experiencing this feeling one day when I was in college. At the time, Tia was my betrothed. We were engaged. She came and picked me up, and we went to the fitness center for a workout. We followed it up with lunch. She dropped me off at my house, where I was going to get ready to go have dinner with her and her parents, of course, so I wanted to look my best, knowing that her parents had given her hand in marriage to a great guy. So I get cleaned up, walk out to my car, sit down in the seat, and immediately it hits me. What just happened in my car? The dashboard had been ripped apart. My compact disc player had been taken, along with what was at that time in my life one of my pride and joys, a top-of-the-line JLW7 subwoofer. So what did I do in that moment? I immediately started to yell at the top of my lungs verses that Tia and I had been memorized during our workout that very morning. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, right? And where moth and rust does not destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Kind of odd, isn't it, that that was literally the verses that we were memorizing that morning. And of course, the thing that I was yelling about, the verses I was yelling off, spoke to the very reason why I was yelling. My treasure had been stolen, and I was very upset. But as equally laughable is the next thing that took place, where I started to look around the car, thinking I just might catch the robber, right? Because of course, if somebody steals your stuff in the middle of the night, they're going to stick around so you can get a good look at them. And then they're going to take off. But it's just the way you feel, right, after something has been stolen. You feel vulnerable, like somebody's waiting to pounce on you and take advantage of you, because that's what robbers do. They take what does not belong to them, and they leave behind a trail of victims in their wake. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about one of the worst kinds of robbery that takes place, spiritual robbery. There are thieves and robbers in this world who want nothing more than to prey on your soul. And in this text, Jesus tells us a bit about those robbers. But not only does he describe the behavior of these robbers and what they're like, but he shows us how he stands in stark contrast and opposition to those robbers. He explains how he is not like one of those robbers. And even further, he explains how his treatment of people is the total opposite of those robbers, using what would have been an extremely familiar picture or illustration to the people of his day, one that involves the analogy of sheep. Why sheep? Well, again, it was a familiar picture. And not only was it a familiar picture for people in Jesus' day, but there could have been no better picture to speak about a relationship which would involve trust, protection, and loyalty than the imagery of sheep and a shepherd. But not only was it a common picture for the people of Jesus' day, it was also a common picture in the Old Testament, a common picture of God and the kind of relationship that he was to have over the people of Israel. That's why when you look throughout the Old Testament, you may come across places in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel that speaks about God being a shepherd over his people. Of course, the most common of all of those passages is likely Psalm 23, where David himself says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So it serves as a great picture. And like in various places in the Old Testament, Jesus then is showing about the kind of relationship that he particularly has with the people of God. Some have wondered why John chooses to use this figure of speech here. How does it fit within the rest of what John is saying? Well, John has already been using figures of speech, many of them, throughout his gospel. And in chapter 6, he showed us Jesus essentially saying, you want manna in heaven? You want to be fed with food? Come to me. I am lasting food. I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, Jesus essentially says, you want burning torches in the desert? You want light? Then come to me. I am the light of the world. And then what does he do in chapter 9? He actually gives light to a man living in darkness, a blind man, a man who had been blind his whole life since birth. So then he continues to make these I am statements, and in chapter 10, he uses another figure of speech, and like the others, the truth of what Jesus is saying seems to be veiled to his listeners. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it, because it's a pretty picture. And many people would say, well, you know, if you want people to understand what you're saying, why don't you be more like Jesus? Why don't you use helpful pictures and illustrations and analogies? Well, guess what? When Jesus uses his pictures, oftentimes it doesn't make what he is saying clearer. In fact, when people hear them, they don't say, oh, yeah, I get it now. What's the response? What? What are you saying? They are difficult to understand. Not because the illustration is lacking, but because God intentionally veils the truth of those stories to be known only by his people, and they can only be comprehended by a supernatural work of God. And that's what we see in John 10, where Jesus brings up two more analogies, and these analogies are being employed because Jesus' listeners didn't seem to comprehend his last figures of speech. So he makes two more I am statements. In verse 7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. But we need to understand something about these analogies. They don't have a sort of one-for-one correspondence. And so we need to be careful in this passage, or what you end up doing is over-interpreting a passage of Scripture, and things get really confusing. Maybe you've experienced this if you've discussed John 10 with a friend, and the discussions look something like this, where one person will say, well, is Jesus the shepherd, or is he the gate? Well, what does each represent? Well, someone will say, well, clearly he's both, and the shepherd would often lay down his life as the gate, and then someone will say, well, then why is there a gatekeeper that opens the gate for the shepherd? If Jesus is the shepherd, how can Jesus be both the gate and the one who the gatekeeper opens to? And why is he a shepherd, but then a gate, and then a shepherd again? Do you see the confusion? You're forced to do all sort of mental gymnastics, and it gets downright confusing, doesn't it? Well, that's why I think the best way to understand this passage is to view the two I am statements as a variation on the same theme within the same general metaphor. He's simply speaking about something they'd understand, the life of sheep. So let's look at this figure of speech as two distinct but overlapping analogies. First, Jesus is a shepherd, and then in verse 7, he is the gate. And what is the overlapping theme? Jesus personal and perfect saving love for his people. That's the big picture. That's the main theme. First, let's us consider the theme as we see Jesus as the shepherd for the sheep. Again, remember that this imagery of sheep would have been common in Jesus' day. Now, to us, we might think of this picture of shepherding with a bit of romantic flair. We probably get some image in our heads of a man standing on the top of some lush green pasture, perhaps overlooking what would have looked like Frodo's homeland in The Lord of the Rings, some place where there's a light mist in the air in the cool of morning as a shepherd is leaning over his staff with a cup of instant coffee, and he's looking over this quiet and tranquil parcel of land with hills that roll around about him. Well, let's just say this is not the picture that Jesus' listeners would have had. It would have been much more mundane than this. Most families would have had a sheep pen close to or adjoining to their house. They probably would have shared a pen with other neighbors, so the sheep wouldn't even necessarily belong to the same person, which is why it would have been important that your sheep would have known your voice. There would have been a stone wall topped with briars surrounding the pen. In some cases, the pen would have had a single gate guarded by a hired gatekeeper. Or there would have been a shepherd in charge of the whole flock, or perhaps a shepherd for the individual sheep, or a shepherd who was hired to watch the sheep of the group. Now you can understand, anybody who tries to climb over the wall doesn't belong there, right? He does not belong there. And what Jesus is saying is powerful because he's not simply telling a story here. He's saying something rather unflattering about his opponents who happen to be the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. He is saying about them that they are sheep rustlers who try to sneak over walls and take what does not belong to them. They are false shepherds. They're posers. They're fakers. Because they do not know who they appear to know. They don't see who they appear to see. And they don't hear who they appear to hear. They are thieves and robbers because they masquerade around as the shepherds of Israel. And yet all they do is fleece the sheep and devour them. And sadly, this was a very troubling pattern in Israel's history. Israel had a long line of leaders who did this thing to God's people over and over and over again, which is why we read in verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Now, who are the sheep in this passage? Well, they are the true sheep of Israel. They are those who have worshiped God with the heart and faith of Abraham. We know this because in verse 16, Jesus says, "I have sheep who are not of this fold," and there he is referring to the Gentiles. You see, the Pharisees didn't love the sheep. They destroyed the sheep as so many of Israel's leaders had done in the past. And just listen to this rebuke of Israel's leaders from Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." Quite condemning words for Israel's leaders, aren't they? And yet it was continuing even in Jesus' day. And although we might look in the Bible and see that religious leaders were the thieves and robbers, the truth is that a thief or robber could be anyone or anything that leads you away from Jesus and robs the abundant joy that he offers. It so happens in John 10, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of his day. And here's what the problem is with robbers. They do a really good job of stealing from you, don't they? They're sneaky. They don't even look like robbers when you see them a lot of times. They look harmless. They look friendly. Even more, they look spiritual, which is why the greatest of all places that you need to be on guard in meeting them is not in the world. It's in the church. It's on Sunday morning in a worship service. It's on Christian radio stations as you drive down the road. It's in Christian bookstores that are littered with literature and music by any person who's willing to call themselves a Christian. Tell me, if someone wants to mess with God and what he is doing, where's the best place to do it? Not in the world. It'd be too obvious, wouldn't it? We would expect that. But no, it's in the church. And of course, the other thing that these robbers don't do is they don't tell you about the destruction they will bring to you. They seem innocuous, even helpful. They try to convince you that they will bring you everything you want. They're going to bring you joy. They're going to bring you happiness. They're going to bring you fulfillment. But then they kill you. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what? Ravenous wolves." It was clear that the Pharisees were exactly this. But you know what the cool thing is as you look at this passage? We are told that no matter how sneaky or seductive that these robbers are, that they are not greater than Jesus. That they are not more powerful than Jesus. And when Jesus comes to his people and he calls out to them by name, what happens? The sheep irresistibly come to him. Verse 3 says, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Do you see the personal care of Jesus for his sheep? He knows every single one of them. All of them are accounted for. He calls them by name. He leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. No matter what, Jesus' sheep always recognize his voice. And this ends up being a beautiful picture of what we would call the inward call of the gospel. You see, we all understand that there is an external call of the gospel, that is to go forth to the whole world. We are called to go and to proclaim Christ to every tribe and every tongue and every nation, right? That's the external call of the gospel. But here's the thing, when that gospel goes forth, not everybody responds, right? Some people reject that message. Some people decide, no, I would rather live my life to please myself than submit my life before this holy God. So what is the difference between those who embrace that message of faith in Christ and repentance, and those who reject it? It is because God does a supernatural work for his chosen people, that when the gospel reaches their ears and is proclaimed, that he speaks through the message to each heart of his sheep so that they hear the sweetest sound that they have ever heard. The voice of their Savior, the voice of comfort, the voice of peace, the voice of protection. And this is how you know whether someone's truly a sheep or not. If they are one of God's sheep, they respond. They turn from their rebellion against God and they follow the one who has the voice of their Savior. This is why I find it odd about when we talk about young people leaving the church after high school, and people are always asking, well, what did the church do wrong? What could we have done differently? How come we're losing our children? To be honest, there's really only two answers to that. Either the church didn't preach the truth, so Jesus' voice couldn't really be heard by his chosen people, or they weren't one of his chosen people. They weren't among his sheep. But here's the reality. If you want to find the sheep, just stick to one thing. Proclaim the truth. And the sheep are going to come forth every time. I can't tell you how many conversations I've been in through the years when upon learning that I was a young guy working in student ministry, people would say, "Wow, that's great. We need really good people. We got to get these people back in the church." And then they'd usually follow that up with saying, "How are you going to do this?" And all I could think is, how about we start with having Jesus be on the throne in the church again? You see, we don't have anything else to offer, do we? You take away Jesus, you take away the message of Christ, and the church is no longer a pillar and buttress for the truth, the very reason that it was founded for. And then everything gets all weird and wonky in its practices. Which is why maybe some of you heard about the pastor, I think in Ohio, who just last week encouraged his students to spit and hit him on Easter week. I'm not even lying. He had a whole bunch of students line up in a line and said, "Hey, I want you to hit me. I want you to spit on me. Don't worry, you're not going to get in trouble." Because he's thinking and hoping that this experience, this kind of dramatic acting out of Jesus' life before he was crucified, is, of course, going to speak to the students, that they're finally going to comprehend the reality of Christ. Well, listen, if you want to be dramatic or shocking, here's my advice: preach the gospel. Unfortunately, that's become dramatic and shocking because so few people are doing it. And that's exactly how Jesus saves his people. But as we see in verse 7, the people don't just, they don't get what he's saying. So Jesus turns to his next analogy, and this is where we see him being the door or the gate of the sheep. Look at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Again, it's a distinct picture, overlapping in analogies, but a related theme about the perfect saving love of God. And what the first analogy already made clear, the second analogy seems to even make more explicit, that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who offers salvation. This could not be a more emphatic and exclusive claim by Christ. He is saying very clearly, there are no other ways to God except through him. There is no other ways to eternal life except through him. There is no other way to become a true child of God except through him. Now, I probably don't need to tell you this, but it really doesn't take much to offend people these days, does it? In fact, all you have to do is make any statement that contains any amount of certainty or exclusivity with it. Especially when it comes to religious matters. And why? Because according to popular thought, you can't actually know truth in the spiritual realm. No, when we're talking about spiritual truth, really all that we're talking about is matters of preference or speculation. There's no such thing as facts, only beliefs or perspectives. And to talk as though one set of beliefs is truer or more accurate than another set of beliefs is not only wrong-headed, it's closed-minded, it's hateful, it's oppressive, and some would even say unchristlike. But is this true? Is this how Jesus felt? No. In fact, we learn the opposite. We learn that Jesus was extremely certain and conclusive that what he was saying was true, and not just true for him, and not just true for you, but true for everyone, everywhere, at all places, for all times. We can all name someone who says something like, "Well, Jesus is one of many good ways, but he isn't necessarily the way." I mean, shouldn't we celebrate the religious beliefs of other people in the name of diversity? Well, no. Jesus actually says there's only one good way, and all the other ways lead you to hell. All the other paths lead you away from God. No matter how much purpose you feel like they might bring, and no matter how much inner peace that you feel they might give you. Or we hear people say, "Well, Jesus is the only way. I agree with you." But thankfully, because of Jesus, everyone else in those other ways will be saved because Jesus crucifixion and payment on the cross covers the sins of all people. No, wrong again. This is no different than saying all paths lead to the same place. It's just doctored up a bit differently. It still says that no matter what God you worship, we're all going to see each other in heaven. But we must be clear. Jesus' death and payment for sin doesn't apply to everyone. Some people are in the fold and others are not. Some people are sheep and others are not. And what you believe about Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world for your eternity. Not all people go to heaven, yet unfortunately, it really is what many churches are teaching to this day. And you don't have to go farther than just down the block to find them. Well, some people, maybe even you this morning, would say in response to that, well, who are you to say? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? I'm a nobody. Seriously, a nobody. And I think I have a few nobodies in this church. Is there a few nobodies in this church? Listen, we're nobody special. I'm nobody special. You're nobody special. This isn't a claim of infinite knowledge. This isn't a claim of personal superiority. This isn't some sort of a game of one-upsmanship. Not at all. It's just that when we say that Jesus is the only way, all we're claiming to know is that God has spoken. God has spoken. We don't make this claim on our own. God has spoken. You see, I would say that most religious debates in today's culture center around one question. How can you really know that what you are saying is true? Well, let me answer that. Because God has made noise. Because our God has been a noisy God. Because our God has acted in human history to reveal himself. He has not been silent. He has not been hiding himself. He is a revealing God who wants to be known and properly understood and faithfully worshiped. He invaded human history. He did real things with real people in real places at a real time in the past, not the least of which was that he sent his very own son into the world, and he lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we deserved, and he was resurrected 3 days later, according to the scripture, vindicating that God is good on his word. Here's my point. We have outside information that's come to us. Outside information from God. So when I claim as a Christian that Jesus is the only way, I'm not saying this because I'm more enlightened or less evil than any other person. I'm just repeating what God has spoken. And to alter this message or to be ashamed of this message because you are afraid of what others think about you, or you want to blend into the world and you want to be liked by those around you, or you can't rationalize how a good and loving God would send people to hell, then that would place you under his judgment. That's why in Galatians, Paul says that cursed would be anyone, right, who preaches another gospel other than the one that he had preached. John 14:6, Jesus made another exclusive statement when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this was a bold statement to make both then and now. And it was a narrow statement to make both then and now. But dear Christians, it was a loving statement to make both then and now. Now remember, for the Pharisees, they thought you could be saved by your works. Just don't do too much bad stuff, and then God will accept you. Be a good Jew, memorize your Torah, go to temple, give your money, obey the Sabbath. You know, just stay away from the really, really bad sins, like worshiping a pagan god or becoming a tax collector for the Romans. But let me tell you something. Scripture is very clear. Salvation is not by birthright or by behavior. You're not going to be saved because of the family that you grew up in or the environment that you spent time in or because your life happens to be pretty polished. Quite honestly, this isn't so much a Jewish concept. In reality, it's the basic construction of every other belief system in the world, which robs people of the truth and of abundant joy in Christ. And this is where Christianity departs from everything else. Every other belief system is based on works, when Christianity is based on grace. Every other religion says, try harder, do better, don't hurt anyone, and if you've done your best, you're going to get salvation or enlightenment or whatever you want to label the end of this life as. Well, Christianity says you can't do enough good. But thankfully, there is a way to God through Jesus. Now, let me explain, if you haven't thought about this, let me explain why that kind of works that the Jews were pursuing, a works-based approach to get right with God, never works out, why it didn't work out for them, and why it won't work out for you. Well, first of all, it underestimates the seriousness of our crimes against God. It tends to see our sins as nothing more than mistakes, which is oftentimes how people talk about their sin. Have you noticed that? When people sin, they love to use the word mistake. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter if someone was caught cheating on their spouse or filing a false insurance claim or stealing a Snickers bar at a gas station. People love to call their sins mistakes. But this probably isn't the most helpful way to think about sins. Because, first of all, it implies that sin is unintentional and merely an error in judgment. Like kind of turning onto a one-way street, going the wrong direction, or pouring salt into your coffee thinking that it was sugar. But dear friends, that's not what sin is. Sin is different than this because our sin is always willful. Our sin is severe and abominable because of it being rooted in our desires. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because our desires are to sin. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," right? What you do, what you say, is actually a perfect reflection of who you are. It comes out of a desire to sin. But another reason that the term mistake fails to show how evil our sins are is because of who they are against. When we say, well, it was a mistake, we really don't think we did anything wrong against another person, do we? It's not really that personal. Don't take this personal, it was just a mistake. But here's the truth, sin always has a personal dimension because it is always against a personal and holy God. Even when our sin is against other people, it is always against God, which is why Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you and you alone, or you above all others, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But let's consider another reason why a works-based approach to God will never work out. It really underestimates how often we sin. Not only the source of our sin, not only the person that our sin is against, but just how often we sin. Consider this. Even if you turned your life around today and tried to be a better person, do you know why you can't work off your debt to God? Because your sin doesn't shut off. It's not like going over to a water spigot and just turning the water off. It just keeps flowing from you. It just keeps coming more and more and more. So even when you try and correct certain behaviors or thoughts or desires tomorrow, you still have a whole lot of sin coming out of you. And the Bible says that the penalty, even for just one sin, is death, is condemnation, is punishment. What we deserve, the wages for our sin, is eternal condemnation from God. And of course, it's evident that we sin so much more than once or twice or a few times, even in one day or one hour, isn't it? Well, Jesus makes it clear that there are only two ways that sin can be dealt with. Either you pay for your sin or Jesus pays for your sin. Those are the options. But sin must be paid for. It can't go unnoticed by God. It can't be swept under the rug. It can't be forgotten. And that's why Jesus is great news. He has provided a way for God's justice to be perfectly executed, but his mercy and grace to be shown. Now, at this point, I want to ask two questions. If Jesus is the shepherd that calls us into God's saving love, and if Jesus is the gate through which we enter into God's saving love, what must we believe about Jesus to enter through him, and what must we do with Jesus to enter through him? The answer, I think, is beautifully portrayed in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 39. If we were to go back and look at John 9, what we would see is that Jesus heals a man who had been blind since his birth. And immediately afterward, people are excited, of course, because they're thinking, man, this guy's been blind his whole life. This is amazing. And so they take him to see the Pharisees, and they start questioning him. Well, what happened to you? And he says, well, Jesus healed me. And they try to convince him not to think much about Jesus. Well, okay, whatever. Just remember this Jesus guy isn't that important. He's not a big deal. And he goes on to tell him, well, no, he really did this. And they excuse him. They call in his parents, because if you can't trust what a person is saying, that's what you do, I guess. You go check with their parents. So the Pharisees bring in their parents. His parents, and the parents say, well, we know he's been blind since birth. This is our son. How it happened, we don't really know. Actually, they did know. They were just afraid of getting booted out of the temple. So apparently the Pharisees say, well, this isn't helpful either. So they bring the guy back in, and he's a bit surprised. Didn't I already tell you what happened? Jesus healed me. Finally, he starts evangelizing them. He says, do you want to be his disciples too? And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. So this is what they said. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Well, this is what happens in verse 35. Look there, read along. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Again, it's significant that Jesus, after the miracle, then follows up by going to the man to make sure he has a proper understanding about the one who just healed him. And this is key and important to us because we also need to understand who Jesus is to have salvation. This statement that Jesus makes, that he is the Son of Man, would have been understood as a clear reference to God. This is a statement taken straight out of the book of Daniel from chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel foretells of how God would one day raise up a Messiah or a deliverer or an anointed one who would rule over the whole world and set up a kingdom over the whole world. Well, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is taking this title onto himself that he is the Son of Man. Certainly his favorite way of referring to himself. If you compare Son of God to Son of Man, Son of God is mentioned some 20 times throughout the New Testament, where this is mentioned some 70 times. Similar to his other claims, like when he said he is the bread of life, or when he said he is the light of the world, what's he claiming? He is claiming to be God, very God. I mean, just pay attention to the attributes that are mentioned about the Son of Man. He has sovereignty. He's worshipped by all people. He's eternal. And he judges humankind. These are all attributes of God. His entire ministry centered on this reality. This is the claim that got him killed. This is why he was hung on a cross. He wasn't hung on a cross because people thought he was a nice guy or that he was a prophet. He was hung on the cross because he claimed to be God. But let me turn to our second question. What must we do with Jesus to enter through him? We just looked at what we must believe about Jesus to enter through him. But what must we do with Jesus? You must believe. You must believe, which means very clearly that you must worship him. That's what it says, John chapter 9, verse 37, right? After Jesus says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you," verse 38, the man responds, he says, "Lord, I believe." And what does the belief move to? Worship. He believed and he worshiped. This is what it means to believe. It means that you humble yourself before Jesus. It means you turn to him in gratitude to love him and adore him and serve him because of what he's done. It means centering all of your life around him. And this is very different than the common everyday notion of what it means to believe, isn't it? This is more than just intellectually agreeing with the facts about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and Jesus going to the cross and suffering in the place of sinners and even being resurrected. It means that you worship Jesus with your life. And by believing and worshiping him as such, do you realize what happens? Do you realize what you receive? God saves you. God saves you. You pass from death to life. You receive eternal life. And not only this, but God gives you the gift of a relationship with himself, where you finally experience freedom in life as the shepherd guides you as his sheep. That's why I love what is spoken in chapter 10, verse 9. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You see, two paths are set before you this morning if you are not a Christian. One leads to salvation, the other to condemnation. One leads to eternal life, the other to eternal death. One leads to abundant joy, the other to abundant sorrow. Which one will you choose? I hope that it would be Christ, the only true shepherd of God, the only Savior of the world, and the only abundant joy giver. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, it leaves us almost speechless to think of your love for us. What can we say that you would be so kind to us? That you would lay down your life for us? You are the true shepherd. You are the one who draws God's people to himself. You bring us to the Father under your watchful, patient, persevering care. And the great news is that once we are there in your hand, there is nothing in all this world that could possibly pluck us from your hand. Thank you for your love. And I pray if there's anyone in here who does not know you, Lord, that you would save them. We thank you as Christians for saving us. And may you, the shepherd of our souls, bring rest to us as we continue to find our rest in you today. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Cody Weckerly with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.